right, good evening. I'm going to be in Exodus 32, 1 again. We're not getting very far, but we haven't got out of this paragraph yet on idolatry, a subject that runs throughout the Bible, and the lessons here are so important for us to learn. You know, the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." You know, God's word shows us the next step. And if we are not in the Word of God, the next step becomes opaque and is lost to us. And we start walking into trouble. We need every day to be meditating in the Word of God, to be pondering it and thinking about it and reading it and knowing the Lord. The Lord bless our time in the Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's just read it again and we'll pick up where we left off. In verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molded calf and then said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' They rose up early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." I was sharing Sunday, these verses do remind me a lot of how Christianity frequently gravitates to the absence of a sin offering. We want to have worship services. We want to have peace, but we don't want the cross to be in the middle of it. We tend to drift away from that. And the people often throughout history have walked down this road of doing a pretense of worship, doing a pretense of sacrifice, and then going out to play. You know, let's do our religious duty, but don't get too caught up in it, because the main thing is getting out to play and getting out to do the things that happen. Now, we've looked at several things coming through this, and we're really up to the point where Aaron, in our going through this, Aaron and Hur were left in charge of things, and they didn't do too good, did they? You know, they were there. Here is Aaron. He is set apart as the high priest. In essence, he's the number two man, right? And look at what he's done. Tells the people, "Break off your earrings and bring them to me." He put up no resistance. And as I shared with you, Aaron is an important thing for us to learn from, because we need to look at his life and ask some hard questions. How did Aaron get to this point where he had been serving with Moses, had seen all the things that God had done? How could he, of all people, say, "This is your God"? How could he, when the people come to him and say, "Make us gods," not offer a single bit? I mean, it looks like he just went right along. You know, he just said, "Oh, yeah, sure, let's make gods. Good idea." What happened to him? I ran several things by you in the last study. One is that, you know, Aaron was around the people so much that they had influenced his thinking, that he just, you know, he had lost sight of things. You know, Moses was up before the Lord. His thinking was crystal clear when he's going to come down the mountain. But Aaron, what happened? Was it the fear of the crowd? You know, it would be pretty tough if you had a couple million people and they all come to you and say, "Let's do this." And one of the things we need to look at in our day and age, do we have the character to stand up when we know something's wrong? Even if we can't make anybody understand, do we at least have the character to not participate in it? To stand up and say, "No, I won't have anything to do with this. You know, maybe I can't stop you, but I certainly am not going to do it myself. And do we have the character that it takes to not let the fear of man keep us from speaking up when we need to? That's a hard thing to do. I don't like confronting people. It's real low on the list of things I enjoy doing, right? I don't know how many of you, if you enjoy confronting people, you probably need some more time before you start ministering to people. You know, it's an unpleasant thing when you see somebody in error, when you see somebody getting caught up in something that's false. It is no easy thing to tell them this is wrong. It's much easier to be quiet, to stay out of it, or even to go along with it. And we live in a culture that does what's easy. We live in a culture that looks at those who stand up for what is right as being narrow, and, you know, all kinds of labels they will put on you. So what happened to Aaron? He asked, go ahead and bring me your earrings. And here he was, the priest that God chose. And so he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. This was a work that he did, the work of his own hands. They came and said, make us gods. It would seem that Aaron is the one who selected what they did. And he didn't make multiple gods, he made one. Interesting what he chose. The calf or ox was the principal god of Egypt, called Apis. And they were used to that. That was something that they had come out of in the past. That was the land of their bondage, but they had seen it throughout. Now, Egypt had many gods, but this, at that time, was the principal god of Egypt. What a thing to choose. I mean, think that through. You know, to go back to the bondage you came out of, pick something out of that, and then say, this is the Lord your God. To pick something from Egypt and say, this is what set you free from Egypt. This is what brought you out of your bondage. And yet, so many do that. In Psalm 106, verse 19, if you want to turn there, you can. Psalm 106, verse 19. We'll read a verse about that. Joshua was away with Moses, by the way. He was up on the mountain. And apart from them, everybody else was down below and participating in this horrible event. In Psalm 106, it says, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Interesting psalm. They turned away. And I don't know if you noticed, but they reduced their glory to that of an ox. You know, when you take God and make him less than he is, you make yourself less. You know, you turn yourself into it. And we know from Romans that, you know, people have made gods of everything, haven't they? When you travel in the world and talk to locals of their ancient pagan beliefs, almost everywhere you go, there will be a god of the springs, a god of the trees, of the grove, of the hill, of the mountains, of the volcano, of this animal or that animal. They even make up imaginary animals that don't even exist. And whatever the imagination can think up, man has made it into a god to worship before. Now, we live in a time when it's not a very common thing for people to set up an idol and worship it. It does happen, believe me. There are still worshipers of the goddess Diana. You can go out and find places on the internet and look up just about any ancient pagan religion, and it's being revived today all around us. It is out there. But generally in our culture, what becomes an idol? What is it that causes people to forget God, that takes their attention away from God? Anything your imagination can put in the place of God. It can be a material thing. It can be quest for wealth. It can be, you know, you want security, you want safety, you want whatever it is, you can make that object your God. It can displace that position in your heart that rightly belongs to Him. This act, they were entirely putting God aside and rebelling against Him. But in the act, they cloaked it in religious language, and it was that very thing they did. It says, when Aaron saw it, interesting, Aaron built it, but he was still impressed when he saw it. Took an engraving tool, he put the workmen to it, and when he saw it, he just went, oh, let's build an altar now. The people didn't ask for an altar. All they wanted, they would make us a god. But Aaron's now not just going along with what they're pressuring him, he's adding his own. And what he's doing, he's taking the works of his own hand and then putting God's name over it. Let's build an altar. This is the Lord God. How many altars have been built before how many things? The works of men's hands, our own energy. As Christians, we have a daily battle to trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ or to trust in the arm of the flesh. I would rather figure it out myself and use my own energy to fix everything. Trusting in God is something that is a daily battle for us. We want to figure it out in our own energy. We want to find a solution, a formula. How many times have you heard somebody that finally figured out the formula? Now I've got it. No, you don't. Because it's a daily relationship with the living God, with the invisible Christ who is on high today before the Lord, reigning with Him. He's not here physically with us. And our human nature would rather have something we can put in print, something we can reduce to a formula that I can work, that I can make it happen. And then what men do is they come up with their formulas, with their religious programs, with the 6 ways to stomp the devil or whatever it is, and they develop it and they build a whole teaching around it, and before you know it, they've built an altar to it. And they don't even recognize, because it's all in the name of the Lord. It's all, oh, this is the Lord. Well, it quit being the Lord when you put your own signature on it. When it was the energy of your flesh and not of the Spirit. We have the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. What else do we need? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how many programs are out there to help Christians get their act together? You need the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I've never seen a life transformed except by the power of the Holy Spirit working in connection with the Word of God. It's never happened in my sight. I've seen many programs come and go. Oh, here's the perfect way to have a perfect marriage. Here's the perfect way to be the perfect husband. Here's the perfect way to be the perfect wife. Books written, things gone. And all of those things are fine, providing we're trusting in the power of God and in the Word of God. And there's a great many books written that are wonderful and can really bless you. But you do need to look out that you don't start going, I've got it figured out now. Can you really figure out any relationship? And a relationship with a God who is invisible, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who doesn't do what we tell Him. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you?
Amen.
Yeah. Although the 91 freeway would be a breeze if he did what we told him, wouldn't he? There would be no traffic on the road anywhere because there'd be no people left on the planet. He saw it. He mistook something his own hands made with something God did. And when he saw what he had done, that's when he built the altar before it and made this proclamation. And again, this stage was something Aaron took the initiative on. And then he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And this being reduced to an ox grazing, not content with substituting a false god for the true one. They have to cover the wickedness of it under the cloak of religion, under the cloak of this is a feast to the Lord. You know, that next step, it becomes even more wicked. It would be one thing if a person admitted, you know, at this age in a person's life, maybe the idol that's been set up in them is the perfect marriage, finding the perfect spouse. You know, some guy is all, you know, she's the perfect girl, and he idolizes her. We even use that terminology. And literally, she displaces everything. And, you know, a woman who finds the perfect guy, he's just so cute. And all of a sudden, that becomes this dominant thing in their life. Well, you know what? It happens. But when it gets extra dangerous, when you say, oh, but it's the Lord, then you're compiling sin upon sin. Not only have you turned away from having the main thing in your life be Jesus, but now you're saying that this other main thing that you're living for now is somehow the Lord is in it. That somehow, you know, and hey, you know, when God brings two people together, they, you know, the spark of being in love, all, you know, it's wonderful. But if you don't keep Jesus in the center, it will destroy you. It's a self-destruct thing. Because you can't draw from another person what you need from God. And you know, you can't give to a person what they need from God. And to try to is just put you on the road. And yet, how many times do we want to put a religious cloak over our sin and convince others, oh, no, you know, the Lord has blessed this. You know, God said to partake of all the herbs of the field. I'm just smoking this pot. It's okay. My Bible says if you continue to do that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's very direct on that issue. But how many people, I don't know if you've run into them, maybe they just talk to me because I'm a pastor, but, you know, people want to come to me with their sin and get a religious stamp of approval on it. They want me to say, oh, yeah, that's good. I'm so happy you're a pothead. You know, go be stupid and, you know, ruin your life and do it all in the name of Jesus. Bless you. Be gone. You know, it's not going to happen. I'm going to tell them the truth every time. But you see, that's what I'm trying to. Aaron, he began not telling them the truth, and then he ends up being a full participant. You know, if we don't stand, we're going to fall. If we don't stand, we will fall. And so all of this goes on. They cloak it, call it an altar, tell them it's a feast day to the Lord. A.W. Pink writes that this is a prototype of the church today, which he was writing of the church shortly after the early 1900s, between 1900 and 1950. He wrote a lot of stuff in that era of his life. And, you know, he's looking around. I don't know about you, but I look back at the turn of the last century as a really innocent time compared to today. You know, if you went to church back then, you know, it wasn't a bunch of game playing. People were fairly serious about church compared to today, weren't they? But he wrote, looking at his day, going, they're already putting gimmicks on the stage. They're already trying to draw people with anything except the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked and noticed those things in his time and wrote things down that pierced my heart. You know, Aaron proclaims these honors for their carnal merriment, as Pink puts it. To proclaim God, the Lord, is a feast day when they are out there in what he calls carnal merriment. You know, it's a nice, quaint phrase from an ancient time that I think you can figure out what it means. They were out sinning in every way you could think of as soon as this feast began. So they rose early, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. They ate, they drank, and they did everything, even though God wasn't in it. They went through a lot of religious steps. They built an altar. And you know, God wanted an altar. They made sacrifices. God asked for burnt offerings, didn't he? See, that burnt offering speaks of that highest form of offering to God. In those days, if you went to worship the Lord and you didn't have any sin to deal with, see, if you had sin, you needed to go there and take a sin offering. and get that sin forgiven. But if you were just at a place in your life where you just loved the Lord, you were doing fine, and then you would make a burnt offering. It was just a free will. I want to give this to God just because he's so good. And so they made a burnt offering to a calf, and in their imagination thinking they were making it to God. And then they made a peace offering. And I just think it's no mistake that they skipped the sin offering. And I don't think it's a mistake today that there is a large part of the church that has taken the cross out. Let's not call them sinners. Let's find a better name for them. We don't want to offend people. You know what? If you don't know you're dying, you're not going to come to Christ. If you don't know your deadly condition, you're not going to submit to the treatments for it. That's the first step. You see, Robert Schuller years ago decided it wasn't a good thing to call people sinners. And he decided what people really want is positive, uplifting messages. He did a survey, asked people what kind of church would they like to go to. And then he built a church, and it's a huge success. And by the way, he's the forerunner of a lot of what's going on in the emergent church today. You know, he's the one that a lot of these guys have taken that same pattern, where what a lot of the emergent church is about is, what does Gen X want? What is this next generation? What do they want in a church? Who cares what you want? That's the problem. We have to go, what do people need? What do they need? The word of truth. They need the word of God. And if we take the cross out of our teaching, if we do not make Jesus the center of what we're doing, if we're not constantly going back to that, and I'm not saying that I have to preach the gospel with crystal clarity every time we get together. That's not my point. But my point is when you take those things and say, we're going to kind of hide them in the woodwork over here. And you know, yes, we want people to get saved, but, you know, we don't want to offend people. We want them to feel good about coming to church. We want to find out, and we want to draw them in. And they may have a very clear written doctrinal statement of what they believe, but the content starts to drift. And you see, it starts to go in this direction to where, yes, they have the offerings for worship. Let's everybody likes the worship, right? I don't know if you're aware, but man, they're doing full-on light shows, and you know. And let's be really relevant in our teaching. You know, let's make sure we're speaking to them. God's word speaks. God's words. You know, that's what matters. You know, God's word is relevant. When you read it, it will speak to your life. Most of the commentaries I read are 100 years past, at least. In fact, I generally look, if it's not close to 100 years old, I'm not much interested in reading it. I find an awful lot. There's some very good commentaries out there today. R. Kent Hughes and others that I really enjoy reading, some of their works. And things, but by far and away, most of what's written in Christian bookstores, I don't know, I say it's a waste of time. You know, you can spend all day reading it, and, you know, what's the lasting effect it's going to have? God's Word will have a lasting effect. And if those books aren't taking you to the Word of God and teaching you what God has to say, then it's a waste of time. If they're giving you psychological notions and, you know, trying to teach a wife how their husbands really think, and you know, here's, you know, I read a book once about, you know, it was how to be the perfect, perky, happy wife. You know? And man, that was a book of bondage. You know, I started reading some chapters in it. Not that I generally spend my time reading women's books, but the title just caught my attention, you know? It's kind of like, wow, this is... Here is what a man really wants, and if you do these things, your husband will be happy. I want to tell you something, lady. Your husband doesn't have a clue what he wants. Unless it's chips, soda, good game on TV, and leave him alone. And you know, that most guys are not real high maintenance. You know, we're just stupid. You know, so you read all those things. They put you under this pressure. They bring you back. And where is the Word of God in it? You know, God's Word tells wives to respect their husbands and tells husbands to love their wives. And you know, there's so many things out there that are just this person's opinion, that person's opinion. And I love those that take me back into the Word, that take the Word of God and bring it into some real way in our life that's relevant. But you see, let's just put on a good show. You know, we'll get a real good presentation. We'll dim the church and put a screen up with the scripture on it so you don't even have to bring your Bibles anymore. You know, don't bother opening them. No, open them. Because we're looking, each word here is important. So they took God out of the process. In the wickedness of their heart, they did all these things. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." The way of the wicked is as darkness. They don't even know what they're tripping over. They don't know what's wrong with the whole thing. The pretense of worship and then going to play. The playing at church. The getting up on Sunday when the main thing on your mind is getting out water skiing or getting out surfing or getting out and you're really just going to church because you want to go do a pretense. I'm going to do my God thing before I go do my thing. And don't get me wrong. I have no problem with people going water skiing on Sunday. You know, I'm not legalistic at all. When I was a carpenter, I often worked on Sunday because I had to. I would get behind and I'd have to make up work. And, you know, I don't have any legalistic idea. But my point is, a lot of Christians, church is just something they do on the way to something else. You know, getting into the Word of God is a little potion that they want to utilize to make their life better. No, you want to get into the Word of God so you can line yourself up with God and live your life for Him with His priorities, with His principles. It's not something you attach to your life. It's something you immerse yourself in. You know, it's not something that you just add on the way to something. We don't just go, oh, I'm on the way and so I'll stop at church. The problems are, you know, C.H. McIntosh wrote, "We can see nothing with the eye of sense of Jesus. He has gone up on high. We are simply told to wait patiently for His appearing. God's Word carried home to the heart in the energy of the Holy Ghost is the ground of confidence in all things, temporal and spiritual, present and future. He tells us of Christ's completed sacrifice, and we, by grace, believe and commit our souls to the efficacy thereof, and know we shall never be confounded. He tells us of the great high priest, passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, whose intercession is all prevailing. We, by grace, believe and lean confidently upon His ability, and know we shall be saved to the utmost. Thus it is, or at least thus our God would have it. But the enemy is ever active in seeking to make us cast away these divine realities and take up the graving tool of unbelief and make gods for ourselves. Let us watch against him, pray against him, believe against him, testify against him, act against him. And thus shall be He shall be confounded and God glorified, and we ourselves blessed." You see, we have this confidence in the invisible. We have this confidence in a promise. We have a confidence in a priest. But we have an enemy that would take that all away from you. That have you put your confidence in other things along the way. And I love what McIntosh says. Let's stand against him in every way we can. In our prayers, in just speaking out, standing up, and not allow. It's like I was sharing with you last week. If you see a snake in the grass, you're obligated to say so. You know, the least of the lambs needs to at least cry out when it sees a wolf. You know, we look and go, well, the shepherd, No, the smallest little lamb needs to know what a wolf looks like and how to cry out and let others be warned that there's danger. And we need to cry out in the days that we lived in. Verse 7. I'm finally going to go to another paragraph here. And so the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, and they that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. I will make you a great nation. Did you catch what he said? Stand aside, don't bother me. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to start over with you, Moses. We'll just go right back to the very, you know, you'll be like Abraham all over. We'll just start right here with you right now. I'll make you a nation. One of the things that strikes me here is God is repeating. Here is God speaking with Moses, giving him the details of the tabernacle. Here is Moses just, can you picture how his mind must have just been trying to comprehend all that God was saying to do and trying to get it all straight. And God is, you know, giving him the Ten Commandments and, you know, everything is just, you know, in all this beauty and this intense interaction in the two of them. And yet God heard word for word what was going on down below. He didn't miss. I don't know if you caught it, but when he tells, hey, Moses, you got to go down. And then he tells Moses went on, and the very words out of their mouths were identical to what went on down below. You see, God doesn't miss a thing. Every conversation we have, he catches. And so he tells him, get down. I don't know if you caught this, but he said, get down for your people. Notice how at this point, God gives them to Moses. Later, Moses gives them back and goes, your people. Neither one of them quite wanted them. You know, it was like, let's pass them back and forth here. And that's fun to look at, but there's more to it than that. See, what God did is he took them all and put them under Moses to see what Moses would do. What God did was said, let me alone. And you know what? Moses didn't let him alone. God was saying, just be quiet in essence, so that I can do this. But God was wanting for Moses to stand in and say, no, I'm not going to leave this alone. I'm not going to be quiet. God wanted Moses to intercede for the people and to stand in that place for them. He tells them they have turned aside. In God's words, they've turned aside quickly. How quickly? 5 months before. Here's their words. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. 5 months later, they're worshiping a gold cow. Young Christians turn away rapidly, and so do old Christians. They basically shut God out, and in doing so, had forfeit their relationship with him. God had said, I'll give you my law. They said, we'll keep your law. And before Moses ever got down the mountain, they had broken their end of the deal. When two people enter into a covenant, if one side breaks it, the other side is released from their obligations, aren't they? God's obligations to continue dealing with them at a nation at all were forfeit by them. They had given it up. They had lost it. And God rightfully and justly could have destroyed them there in the wilderness had he so decided. Adam quickly turned aside, didn't he? We don't know how much time went on, but here's a guy that had everything. You know, everything was just absolutely perfect for him. And only one thing that he couldn't do, but he quickly turned aside. So did Noah. Here, Noah, so interesting. You know, over 500 years of faithfulness, builds the ark, preaches righteousness, gets on the ark, the earth is destroyed, gets off the ark, plants a vineyard, and gets drunk. So quickly he turned aside. You know, so quickly the sin entered the camp here. And I can go on all day of how quickly people in the Bible forgot God. How quickly we lose our first love for Him. How quickly, you know, we go off on something else. And it's just there's so many traps out there for us. So he tells Moses, they made a calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they have said, this is your God. And so the Lord tells Moses, I've seen this people. And indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Good description, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I almost slipped into a Jewish accent, and I've seen these people. I've seen what they're really like, you know? Moses, your people, who you brought out of Egypt, I'm going to destroy them. Get out of the way. Your people, you know, have sinned like this. Your people are stubborn and stiff-necked. I've been fortunate to grow up in the United States. I grew up in a neighborhood that was culturally diverse. I never appreciated it, but a lot of my friends were Russian Molokan. A lot of them were Armenian. A lot were Japanese. And you know, a lot Mexican-American, a lot people from other Central American countries. You know, East L.A., Montebello, well, it was a real melting pot when I was a kid. When you went to the grocery store, there would be carne asada in one place, and the next would be sheepheads with the eyes looking at you for the Armenians and, you know, and these smelly cheeses and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And I just grew up not knowing about it. And since then, I've traveled to many places in the world. I want to tell you something. The human race is a stiff-necked people. Americans are a stiff-necked people. And I don't care what your cultural background is. Now, I think the Jews in particular were stiff-necked. But, you know, this isn't a quality. Stubbornness is not a quality to, unique to them. These things happen for us, for our admonition. So God said, I've seen them. They're a stiff-necked people. They're an opposite of the submission of will up to the will of God. When we don't yield to what we know God wants us to do, then we're stiff-necked. When we know God wants something and we do something else, we're stiff-necked. We're being stubborn, and it's going to cost us. And so, one who does not bow down to God, one who is self-willed. So we now come to this idolatry in itself, this act that they committed of putting this thing in the place of worship. I touched a little on this Sunday, but I just want to stop here for a moment again. Man's praise to God is intelligent, it's conscious, it's a choice, and it's a preference. When we come and consciously, intelligently worship God, when we choose God above all other choices, when we make Him number one, that is the highest aim of man. When we properly put God in our hearts on the throne and make Him number one, when we appreciate His beauty, His loveliness, and His goodness, when we appreciate His justice and His mercy and His grace, when we spend our days contemplating Him and letting our mind think on Him and letting our intelligence be exercised on the greatness of God and looking things up and studying Him and knowing Him, that is the highest thing that we can do. That capacity that was given to Adam in the garden to have a choice. You know, people have wondered at the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. What was it? Was there a toxin in it? I don't think so. You know, people always picture an apple, right? I mean, all the drawings, Eve is giving Adam an apple. I'm suspicious of fig trees myself because they made fig leaf aprons right away. And, I have a feeling that it might have been a fig tree. And I'll tell you why. Because a fig tree was the only thing Jesus ever cursed in His earthly stay. And a fig tree became a symbol of Israel's fruitless effort to please God in the flesh. And it was the one thing that God cursed. And it was the one thing that Adam and Eve turned to cover themselves. But was it a tree that was somehow There was all that that tree stood for, I firmly believe, was a choice. It represented something that could have been Adam's highest glory. Had he lived throughout his days and never died and just continued to worship God and never went to that tree and had never eaten the fruit of it, that very tree, the very one that he was told not to eat of, would have been the testimony of his faithfulness to God. But as it turns out today, that very tree is the testimony against him. And you see the capacity, the faculty that he was created with, the intelligence, all that he had that made him a being capable of choice and worship, continued with him. Not one bit of it was lost after the fall. It was corrupted. It was subjected to sin. But you see, you and I still have that faculty. The whole human race has within them that faculty, that ability to apprehend and to worship their Creator, to make a clear and conscious choice. I choose God above all. I choose God one in a list of one. He is my God. He is my Lord. I love Him. I'm devoted to Him. But that very faculty is why men are idolaters. Man must have his object. Man must have something that he worships. If anybody effectively gives up that faculty and they are plunged lower than animals, the very thing that was meant for the praise of God becomes the very thing that debases people and drives them into all kinds of sin. Worshipping anything from sex to drugs to you name it. I mean, I've actually had people when I was sharing the Lord with them. I haven't had this for a while, but one time a young man, I was just telling him about the Lord, and he was listening, and all of a sudden he stopped, and he said, "Well, tell me, do I have to give up rock and roll if I become a Christian?" What would you have told him? A lot of Christians, "Oh, no, he is a great Christian." You know, I told him, I said, "If it's that important to you, you bet you have to give it up." I said, "If it stopped you from coming to the cross, that is the very thing God put his finger on." A guy came up, "Lord, I'll follow you. I have no pillow to lay my head on." That guy liked his pillow a lot. And Jesus knew the one thing that the person wasn't willing to give up, and he put his finger on it. "Lord, I'll follow you. Will you give me that?" "Oh, not that. I'll give you anything, Lord, but not that. I'll do anything except," you know, watch out. I remember when I was a young Christian, "Go, Lord, I'll go anywhere and do anything, just don't send me to China." 1986, I was in communist China. You know, God has a way to just, you know, I think he must chuckle at us sometimes, just going, "Man, you know, that guy, I know he's going to say, don't send me to China. So guess what I'm going to do?" And you know, God will put his finger on what you're not willing to give, because that is the issue. You see, that's that part of us that we grab a hold of the object of a thing in our imagination. It doesn't even have to be something we have, something we want, something we desire, something we long for. You know, a good marriage or whatever, you know, we put that and go, you know, I've had people come in and go, "Well, you know, I prayed for God to bless my marriage and I told him I'd follow him if he would just heal my marriage." I go, "You got it all wrong. You're putting your marriage first. You're saying you will follow if. Follow in spite. Don't come to God and say, 'God, if you, I will,' because God's going to say, 'I won't.' Because what you're doing is you're putting something before him. And that is the problem. See, Adam was given that. All humanity has it. And when you really look at any person, you will discover there is some central thing that they live for. There is some central thing, this thing that has taken that place. And so this link that was broken, the return to Eden is impossible. We can't go back. We have to go forward. There is no going back. Isn't it interesting? Man started in a garden. We're going to end up in a city. I grew up in the city. That doesn't sound real exciting to me right up front. But I have to remember the city has a river and trees, and it's a cool place. You know, but we're not going back. We're going forward. And here's the thing. We live in a time, and we can look back on history, and you see the engraver's tool, the skill of my hands, something I can control, something I can imagine, something I can come up with, a program, a thing, an object, a person, a lifestyle. You know, if it can go into your imagination, you can make a god out of it. Because it's in you to make a god out of it. You're created that way. And if you turn away from God, the next thing you're going to do is turn to something else. When you don't let God take that rightful place of what he created you to do, you're going to take that part of yourself and devote it. And you can go a few blocks around here and look into the houses and see what sin does. You don't have to go far. See what methamphetamine does to people. You don't have to see too many things to know the depths to which people will be driven to. I've walked into houses where people offered me something to eat and took a pan and banged it on the floor and left squirming maggots on the floor, and without rinsing it out, threw food in it and started heating it up to eat. And watch them living in squalor and filth that not even an animal would do. And you go, what happened? How could that which was created? There's a lot of reasons, and one is our enemy. Because you see, he hates the Lord, and you were created in his image. And I don't care how low a human falls, we always need to remember that person was created in the image of God. Now, that person may not have Christ, but we should treat all people with dignity. We should figure out how to lift them up out of that and to put God back on the throne. But sadly, so many people will not. So instead of light, darkness, instead of the Lord, the Bible Treasury, 1882. The religious element in man's nature was not eradicated by sin. While every faculty of his mind and every instinct of his nature is debased and perverted, man's complete ruin and his greatest guilt are seen in the degradation of those same faculties originally given as a means of worshiping God. The endowments which placed him above all other creatures now sink him beneath them all. Next week, verse 11. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we just pray that our hearts would just be seeking you with all that we have. And God, keep us just ever vigilant to the subtlety of our own desire to have something we can make with our own hands that would have value before you. And Lord, just keep us in a place where we recognize we have to let you do it in us and through us and for us, Lord. That we need to be willing to yield. Looking to your word, seeking the power of your spirit, depending upon you. And God, keep us from all the gimmicks, from all the schemes, from all the imaginations that would come and dominate our lives. And God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are out of time already. God bless you. Good night.